several television programs on tomorrow concerning what happens after death. And so I purchased this book called The Encyclopedia of Death and the Afterlife. It's kind of an interesting book. But I want to read today some philosophies or things that are said in here concerning what happens after death and the concept of judgment after death. In the section here on Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas is one of the foremost Catholic fathers. A lot of his writings make up some of the doctrine and beliefs of the Catholic Church. It says, according to Aquinas, the localities of life after death are limbus patrum, which means limbo of the fathers, where the good who died go before Christ went. Limbus infantum, which means limbo of the infants, where children who died unbaptized go. Purgatory, the place where all sinners stay until they are purified or redeemed by the church, or until judgment day. And there's hell or Gehenna, where the wicked are condemned, and finally heaven, where the good are admitted. At the day of judgment, all souls will reassume their bodies. The intermediate states then will be destroyed. And when the last sentence is pronounced, the condemned will depart for hell, and the good will go to heaven. So I think that's an interesting doctrine from the Catholic Church. Now this section here is a little bit different. It's kind of a summary of some Bible believing groups, but I thought it was interesting how they came up with this conclusion. This section, they're talking about the history of Judaism and that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and other groups in Judaism had differing views on what happens in the afterlife and how men are judged. It says, Christianity had to reconcile two different varying notions of the afterlife. As a consequence, we get a scenario in which immediately after death, sinners go to hell and the saved go to heaven. However, at the end of time, the souls of the dead leave heaven and hell, are reunited with their physical bodies, and face judgment day on the earth. Even though by virtue of their former residence in either heaven or hell, they have already been judged. The unnecessary redundancy resulting from the awkward attempt to reconcile two different schemes of survival after death should be quite evident, and most modern-day Christians embrace the Greek view of an immortal soul that goes directly to heaven or hell following death. So the modern-day ideas of the of going to heaven and hell and coming back for a resurrection truly make no sense. After the world did not end in the early period of the church, nor even after the year 1000, Christians began to push forward the idea of the end time, along with the second coming of Christ and judgment day, to a remote future. And religious authorities began to speculate more on the nature of heaven, hell, and purgatory, integrating what was said in the scriptures with contemporary perspectives. Heaven in the Old Testament was conceived of as the physical sky where God resided. From the period of the New Testament through the Middle Ages, it came to be viewed as a place open to all who were faithful, free from pain and sorrow, as a blissful state of communion between divine and the saints. Thomas Aquinas, in particular, portrayed heaven as a place where one meets and knows God. The section is called Final Judgment. In religious traditions that distinguish between the afterlife fates of morally good and morally bad individuals, there are different mechanisms by which souls can be sent to happy or unhappy states. In Christianity and related religions, the judgment of souls is believed to occur upon death of the individual, who will be assigned either eternal condemnation or reward, heaven or hell, or in some pagan churches, purgatory. Beyond this particular judgment, Western religions also propagate the idea of a final judgment day held at the end of time, which usually culminates in the resurrection of the righteous for life in paradise and sinners for extinction or eternal damnation. The Western religion's notion of a final judgment originated in Zoroastrianism. The religion of Zoroaster is best known for its dualism. The god of light and his angels are locked in a cosmic struggle with the god of darkness and his demons. At the end of time, after a great final battle between good and evil, there will be a general judgment in which everyone will be put through an ordeal of fire. Finally, here's a section called Judgment of the Dead. Not all cultures differentiate between the afterlife fates of morally good and morally bad individuals. In traditions in which such a distinction is made, the mechanism by which good souls are sent to happy states and evil souls sent to unhappy states may operate in different ways. Sometimes this dichotomization occurs automatically, as in Southern Asian traditions, in which the net effect of one's accumulated karma propels the departed soul to reincarnate in pleasant or unpleasant circumstances. Now, we've heard the word karma used quite a bit the last few years. It's basically a New Age term that came out of Hinduism, and it means whether you have this aura of, you know, being good and good things happening, or bad, bad things happening coming back to you. And the karma determines what you are reincarnated as in Hindu religion. In America, it's simply the source of Oprah Winfrey's shows, because this force or this secret thing is all about your karma you're supposed to have, and then if you do good, and all comes back to you good, and so you have this sort of secret power. It's all it is Hindu religion packaged in slightly different words, but I think you are all familiar with the word karma, and that was essentially your karma determines what animal or what level of person you were reborn as you are reincarnated into the next life. There are quite a few books in Egypt, ancient Egypt, other places, where the dead don't die. They go on these various journeys. And certainly some of the burial places in Egypt demonstrated very clearly they believed they had to have lots of material possessions to guide them in the next life. And that, of course, is also true in much of the world of Buddha. Now, having read those things, I want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. In this first couple verses here, in the first couple verses of Hebrews chapter 6, we have the elementary principles or some of the basic doctrines of the church mentioned, and they're all very good subjects to talk about. Most of us would know how to describe the repentance from dead works. We have all been counseled, and most of us gone through the process of counseling and self-examination and baptism every year at the Passover season, and hopefully much more often than that, we examine our life and see if we really are in the faith and are truly repenting on a daily basis. We also understand faith towards God. We understand the doctrine of baptisms in verse 2, baptized by water first, then of course having the baptism of God's Spirit with hands laying on and receiving God's Spirit, and then of course the final baptism of the lake of fire, which John the Baptist warned about. Laying on of hands and the resurrection, we understand those pretty well. We talk about the resurrection on the Day of Trumpets. But finally, we have eternal judgment. If there is any subject in this six, in this list, it would be difficult for most of us to understand or to explain quickly to a casual question asker. It would be eternal judgment. There are so many ideas that have been concocted down through history. We've touched on a few of those. But people try to deal with the hereafter and eternity in ways that not only are confusing, they don't give hope, but they also make no sense. Obviously, Christianity is very divided, but the Bible gives us the real truth that we should be able to explain and put our hope in the future on. Now, pagans deny judgment. Most pagan religions of any kind, whether it's Buddhism, Shintoism, whatever it might be, deny judgment through a variety of ideas, either through reincarnation or through, you know, some of the other beliefs that they have, that you come back as a different form of life or a different something else. We don't have time to go through all of those. The Christian world primarily believes the Greek ideas of the immortality of the soul, that you already have eternal life. It's simply a matter of which location you go to at the instant of death. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Leaving therefore the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ." So the first five chapters of Hebrews, Paul has discussed the elementary or the basic principles of Jesus Christ. Not only the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was in the right hand of God, discussed in chapters 1 and 2, that he's also a high priest, given to us in chapter 4 and some in chapter 5, that he is preparing the place of reward for us, or his rest that was typified by Joshua. And that's why we keep the Sabbath day, it mentions in chapter 4. So we have these basic principles of Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God and serving as our high priest. Then he says, let's not lay again the foundation. Let's go on, now that we understand the basic principles of Christ, let's go on beyond just the basic things we first learned. And he lists those for us, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, baptisms, laying on of hands, the understanding of the resurrection of the dead, but finally, after the resurrection, the doctrine of eternal judgment. says, this we will do if God permits. So we have this very foundational truth. It's something we must understand, which what is the reward or sentence for those who are judged? The first question we have to ask is, who is the judge? Let's go over to John chapter 9 and verse 39. John chapter 9 and verse 39. Jesus Christ is the judge. All judgment in heaven and earth has been given to him. He has the understanding. He has the knowledge of the law. He has the knowledge of what we ought to be behaving, what we ought to be doing. He's been given the responsibility to judge by God the Father. John chapter 9 and verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world." When's the last time we heard that on any Sunday morning broadcast, or for that matter, any night of the week broadcast? No, we hear a message that Jesus came just to give us good life, that we could be healthy and wealthy and have all these fabulous blessings now. You know, here and now is what it's all about, is what much of the messages often contain. But Jesus Christ said, "For judgment I have come into this world." Now, the world today teaches non-judgment. One of the worst things you can be is, quote, judgmental, and have opinions as to what's right and what is wrong. We have raised a generation in our schools the last 20 years that believes in everything and therefore believes in nothing. If you accept everything, the truth of the matter is you truly accept nothing, because there's nothing you believe in or stand firm in. Perhaps some of the only things that they believe in and stand firm in are things like you take care of your friends, you don't narc on your friends or tell on them, and you sometimes share what you have. But other than the group mentality or the gang mentality, there's very little that can be said as accepted truth or accepted right and wrong. And so we have a generation sort of wandering lost, not knowing what's right and wrong, and not understanding that there is going to be a judgment. The philosophy seems to be, do whatever you want to, because there's nothing right, nothing wrong, decide for yourself. And if there are consequences, well, those perhaps are accidental, like, you know, getting a disease or dying in a car crash. Those are all just accidental. But Jesus Christ said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." In other words, to open the eyes of people who do not understand his truth and his word, and that those who see may be made blind. Perhaps referring to some in Judah who had the word of God, but now had that veil pulled over their face so they simply could not understand what it says. But Jesus Christ is a judge. He said, "For this reason, judgment, I came into the world." And we should never forget that. I want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here it mentions that we will stand before the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. Back in that time, the judges were on a raised platform. Not today, judges are on kind of a raised bench or a chair. You know, they call it the bench. It's a kind of a raised desk with a chair behind it that's behind this sort of a partition that separates the judge from those who are being accused or making their case. I think it's probably partly for intimidation, so the judge can kind of look down on you, but also probably makes it easier for them to see. But in Jesus Christ's time, there were raised platforms called Bema, B-A-M-A. Now, they're fairly frequently mentioned in archaeological magazines. And the judge would either sit on a chair or a throne on the Bema, or he would stand there and just have, you know, people have their case given to him. When Jesus Christ appeared with Pilate, Pilate was on the judgment seat or the Bema, and he probably had Christ come up there with him, and he said, "Behold the man," or "Behold your king." So this raised judgment platform is what Paul is referring to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 7. "We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We'd rather die, and our next conscious thought to be the resurrection. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." So whether he was with them or somewhere else, his goal was to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Notice, no one is going to escape it. All are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, "that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, other places show us very clearly that it's a present tense for those whom God has already called, that we are already appearing on a daily basis before the judgment seat of Christ. So we are already being judged, but everybody will eventually be in the process of being judged. Knowing therefore the terror or the punishment of the Lord, we persuade men. They understood. Paul understood, look, there's going to be a lake of fire. There's going to be a tremendous punishment eventually from God. And we need to persuade men that they have a choice to avoid that. He says, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to you in your consciences. And so Paul was very clear that we were all appear before Christ, that no one is going to avoid the judgment. The only choice we have is whether or not we are going to obey and do those things that would make us receive praise and a blessing and not a condemnation. Now, Jesus Christ and the Father essentially are in the same judgment seat. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. They're in the same judgment seat, and they judge on the same laws, the same truths, the same teachings and principles that we have learned and that we have given our life, our promise, that we are going to put into effect in our life. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Now, in this context, he was really talking about people who were making spiritual judgments, saying, well, that person's unconverted, they're not going to be in the kingdom. They were arrogating to themselves decisions that could only be made by Jesus Christ. And we're all judgments given to Christ. It's not given to us yet. We are to judge ourselves and what little we have control over, but that's it. Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So everybody that is our brother will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So everybody will either bow or they'll be marched off to a different place. Every tongue shall confess to God. Notice, each of us shall give account of himself to God. So in this case, God means God the Father, and we will give account of ourselves to God the Father through the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. It's not our job to say, well, that person, you know, they're evil, they're that way, they're this way. You know, I think this has been violated a lot when people put labels on other groups or other people. When they say, well, that person's, you know, Laodicean, but of course, people that say that always think they are Philadelphians. You ever notice that? Nobody ever labels themselves as Sardis or Laodicean. That's kind of crazy. But when we start putting labels on people, we are violating the scripture. I think God is very unpleased with those who have done that. It says, let us not judge anymore. Because obviously if you are putting labels on people like that, you are sitting in God's seat judging them, thinking you know their heart, thinking you know their intents, and thinking you know how they should be judged when you do not. And so when people do that, it is, in my opinion, from Satan the devil, not from God, and certainly causes nothing but division. I want to go back now to Acts chapter 10, another scripture where Paul was talking very plainly about Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. Well, in this case, it wasn't Paul, it was Peter. Peter here, of course, was over on the coast. You're very familiar with the story where he had this sheet of all these unclean animals lowered to him when he was praying in the middle of the day. And God said, rise and eat. Peter came to see that what he meant was anybody that was being led by God's Spirit could be baptized and receive the Spirit of God. And so they had Cornelius there, who was an Italian, probably a Roman soldier. And he then obviously received the Spirit of God, so Peter then baptized him afterwards. So Peter is then recounting his story. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism with John preached. So the preaching of the gospel began with John the Baptist in Galilee, and from there it went out to other parts of Judea. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So he had God's Spirit in abundance from the very beginning. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. So Peter several times says, we are witnesses. We saw these things. We were there with our own eyes. We have seen, we have touched, and we can verify that this is true. It says, God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Now that included at one place 500 people, so certainly an ample number of witnesses to affirm that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose. So I said, we had dinner, we had lunch, we had fish out by the shore of Sea of Galilee. We ate and drank with him after he was resurrected. We know, we affirm, we are witnesses, we can affirm this is true. He commanded us to preach to the people. Notice what this command to preach to the people was. And to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So, part of the Great Commission that Jesus Christ gave was to go and proclaim that Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. He is going to judge all who are living now and all who have ever lived. That's what it means, the judge of the dead. Those who are in their graves and dead, when they come out, he is going to judge them. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that. So the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, understood that Jesus Christ was the king of all the earth and that he was going to judge the living and the dead. Many psalms confirm that. So the prophets witness that through his name. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So if we believe in his name, we believe that he is the king. The prophets, what they wrote, they also wrote that he is the way we can receive remission of sins. And so here very plainly, Peter is saying Jesus Christ was ordained to judge the living and the dead, and that is an important part of the preaching of the gospel. Let's go over a couple chapters, Acts chapter 17. And here on Mars Hill, he preached to these Greeks. Now, what's really kind of interesting about this chapter, and I think something we can all identify with, is that, you know, Western civilization was founded in ancient Greece, that the writings of Plato and Aristotle and Euripides and some of the others, they formed the foundations of the society that became Rome and then later the Western world, which, of course, was centered in Europe and in England. And then finally over here, much of what we have taught and how we organize and do things really stems from ancient Greece and some of the writers and philosophers. And so these people were there. These are the very first generation or two or three students after the great philosophers. So they knew Greek philosophy far better than most of us know it. But keep in mind that Greek philosophy is still here, and we still react to the truth of God like these ancient Greeks did. So in Acts chapter 17, I want to begin in verse 26. Paul is finally speaking here on Mars Hill. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So God created people, assigned them places to live, so they might seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Now at that time, they believed gods lived in certain places. They lived in a certain land, and you had to have dirt from that land to worship him. That's why the one king of Syria took a big bushel basket of dirt back to Damascus with him, because he wanted to worship the God of Israel, and he thought he had to take dirt with him to do it. They thought that these gods had domains and territories. Now, God doesn't have a domain or a territory. It's everything. But I think if we look at the Bible, we find indications that in the spirit world, perhaps demons do have areas and territories where they are assigned to. And there's evidence of that in some historical records. In one of the books of the British Empire, they show that in India, in World War I, that a lot of these snake charmers that would play little flutes and have the snakes kind of dance up and curl for them or curl up and dance for them, they couldn't do it. And when they asked one of them, I forget, was it Kipling, I think it was, that recorded it, said that they didn't have any help, that all the demons were up in Europe fighting World War. That was World War I between 1914 and, of course, 1918. So the demons were all up in a different location. So if that's the case, then demons would have a certain locality. And that would tell us why the idolatrous pagans believed that the what they worshiped lived in a certain location or had a territory. But God isn't that way. He is close to everyone. He's not far. He's close to anyone who seeks Him. He doesn't have a constrained place to exist. It says, in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Nothing that man can make out of rocks or stone or wood can give any glory to God. It doesn't do any good to enhance your relationship with God. God is not, placated or made to feel better because we've made Him something out of silver or gold or stone or rock or wood, and we wear it around our waist or wear it around our neck or something on a necklace. It simply doesn't honor God and does not add to our relationship with a real God. He says, something shaped by art or man's devising. It truly has no effect, no purpose, other than just to make money for those, I assume, who make it and then sell it. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. The world of ancient Greece was steeped in ignorance. They didn't know the real God. They knew paganism. It says, God has overlooked these or winked at them, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Now He's getting out of history and starting to meddle in people's lives. Wait a minute. What do you mean God wants us to repent? Repent of what? Change of what? Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. So part of Paul's gospel message to these people in Greece was that Jesus Christ is appointed the judge of all the earth by God the Father, and He will judge on a certain day all people who have ever lived. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Well, people don't like the idea of judgment. They just don't like it. Being judgmental today is just a real difficult thing because in schools they don't like it. Oftentimes in the courts they don't like it. We can't judge somebody else by what they do or what they think or whatever. There are certain social norms that we think are great. It's okay to be green and go through all sorts of crazy wacko things trying to not burn leaves in your yard, but being judgmental about those kind of things seems to be taking over common sense in our country. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear you again of this matter. People mock when they hear about a resurrection, when they hear about judgment, being resurrected and then being judged for what you do. People don't like it. It doesn't square with Greek philosophy. It doesn't square with the writers who have formed much of the foundation of our society. And so it's often repeated in our time when the concept of judgment from God is brought up. Nevertheless, it is true. Now, God the Father has given specific authority to Jesus Christ to judge mankind. Let's go over to John chapter 5 and verse 20. There are two rewards. There are two options. And they're given here by Jesus Christ in John chapter 5 and verse 20. Actually, we'll read through 20 through verse 30. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. So there's been all kinds of great things done, but there are greater things yet to come. There are greater creations. There are greater rebuildings. There are greater restorations coming than what we've had in the past. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. So God the Father has inherent life. He can raise people up and give them life, but He has given the same inherent life to God the Son, Jesus Christ, who will give real life to those whom He will. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So all judgment of people who have lived on the earth will be done by Jesus Christ. He has committed all judgment unto the Son, that they should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the judgment, the honor for being the judge, should go to the Son, because that's the way we honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life. So here we have the beginning of the concept of judgment and eternal life. If we hear Jesus Christ's words, and we believe not only what he says, but in him being the hope of our life, then we have the beginnings of everlasting life. It says, and shall not come into judgment, where there really should be condemnation, but has passed from death into life, which means we have passed through or passed beyond the place where we are going to be condemned, because we love God the Father and God the Son, and we hear what they say and we believe in. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Very, very plain statement, that all those who are dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will live. They could only hear if they're alive. They could only hear if they're up out of the graves. They can't be 6, 10, 15 feet under. So all those who are dead, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear, they will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he is the source of life. He has granted the Son to have life in himself, in other words, have life to give in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man, or the crown prince of mankind. That phrase, the Son of Man, means the one born to rule mankind. Or the, you know, I guess you would say the crown prince might be the best way to say it. But he is destined to be the ruler over all mankind. Do not marvel at this. He repeats it and restates it, so it's very plain. The hour is coming in which all who hear, or all who are in the graves, will hear his voice. That's how he is the judge of those who are in the graves and the Lord of those who are in the graves, the dead. They will all hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there are simply two ways to go here. The resurrection of life, eternal life, and the resurrection which will eventually lead to condemnation. So those who come up in the first resurrection obviously have life. Those who come up in the second will have their option to have life or to reject Jesus Christ and to be in the lake of fire. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And the Father who sent him, of course, gave him authority to be the judge. And one of the first places that where Christ plainly says that punishment is eternal is over in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. This, of course, is through John the Baptist. But we need to understand that much pagan religion and many false ideas are based on the concept that there's another chance. That once you have maybe been to purgatory or halfway somewhere, that your relatives can pray for you, or if in pagan worlds that there's something else you can do. If you believe in Mormonism, the Mormonism ideas on the afterlife are just really bizarre. They've got all sorts of layers of heavens and different types of heavens and various angels in these heavens, and you can meet other spirit women up there and get married and have more spirit babies. I never have figured that out. But frankly, I don't want to. But it's one of those truly bizarre teachings of Joseph Smith that they don't tell you about until they've gotten into their, you know, religion, their church, and their group fun things. At any rate, in Mark chapter 3, Christ is very plain, or John is very plain to say that this is a finalized judgment. Mark 3 and verse 28. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Well, I guess this isn't the place I thought it was. This is Christ talking here. So he says very plainly this, that there is a forgiveness for sins, but if a person then decides willingly to reject the Holy Spirit, then they have nothing but eternal condemnation. And the bottom line is what Christ is telling us here is this, that you can choose to be in the first resurrection, and you can choose to be in the third resurrection, but you cannot choose to be in the second resurrection. That's something that will happen to people when they have no control and no knowledge of what's going on. Once you have knowledge and you have control, and you can choose to be in the first resurrection, or you can choose to be in the third by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But you cannot choose of your own free will to be in the second. But Paul, or Christ says very plainly, the subject to eternal condemnation. That once that condemning is given, that penalty is given, it is eternal. There is no way, there is no parole, there is no appeal, there is no letting it go after a while and being turned back out. It is a eternal judgment. Let's go over to Matthew 23. Here Christ says plainly that the punishment is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was a place where garbage was dumped, and it was burned. It was a continual burning going on in this very steep little valley, little narrow valley to the southeast of Jerusalem. For those of us who have been there, probably many of you have, you can go down the road that goes down through the middle of Gehenna, and there's, of course, everybody says, oh, we went to hell and back, we went down to Gehenna and back. And the valley is not nearly as deep as it used to. It's been filled up over the years. But what they had, of course, was eternal burning fire. The fire was kept going by all the garbage and the debris that was continually dumped into this little steep little valley on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ showed that as a judgment, that people would go to this Gehenna, or what was typified by Gehenna, a fire that was never put out, if they chose to, if they chose not to obey God. Matthew 23 and verse 33, he says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? And the Greek word is Gehenna there. So this is, when he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, it's kind of his last confrontation with them before he was later arrested and, of course, taken to the Pilate and then crucified. Indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the righteous blood of Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom he murdered between the temple and the altar. And that, of course, is 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 20. And that blood did come upon that generation, but all the blood since then has yet to be requited. And that, of course, will happen very likely on the time when Jesus Christ returns. Let's go over now to chapter 3 and verse 7. This is where the account is of John the Baptist. John the Baptist accused the scribes and Pharisees of going through the outward motions so they could escape the punishment. Now, escaping the punishment when people are caught is so common, it's almost comical to talk about it. We could list the dozens of politicians who have been caught red-handed in just a variety of crimes, bribery and theft, all sorts of things in recent times. It's amazing to hear them talk and to blame somebody else or to blame circumstances or to just say all sorts of things, hoping they can get out of the consequences of what they've done. I think one of the more recent was the mayor of Detroit. We had a president for years who was skilled at being able to twist and pervert and change things and get out of, or essentially what they used to call spin, which means really a lie, and of course got out of the penalty for what he had done. A really terrible, terrible example that I think caused a huge amount of moral decay in this country. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, you are just here to try to escape the lake of fire. Bring forth fruits worthy for repentance. Show that you want to change. Show us eternally that you want to change and you want to become a part of God's family and live by His way, not your own. Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. They thought they were highly born. They were not under the same judgment as other people because they were Abraham's children. And I think to this day that is typical of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, on a physical level. They still think they call themselves God's chosen, and they believe they are on a different level of judgment than those who are non-Jews. But he said, I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he said, those who are not doing right, you're not bearing the right kind of fruit, are going to be thrown into a fire. It's not into a swimming pool or into a place of temporary restraint, but into a fire. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. Then he describes that fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. So they gather the wheat up, they beat it on the threshing floor and pound on it with rakes and sticks, and they throw it up in the air, and the chaff is blown away. And the wheat then is gathered on the rock or the flat area where they were doing this and gathered into the barns. Then he says, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And perhaps you've seen a wheat chaff fire over in eastern Washington where there are a lot of wheat fields. I've seen a few wheat fires, a couple of them right before harvest time, a couple of them afterwards. But there's not much left. Wheat burns up completely. That grass just goes into little ashes. Essentially, all you've got left is black dirt. So a wheat fire or a chaff fire is unquenchable because it burns everything up. It does not leave anything left. And that's what he's really is talking about, the kind of fire that will eventually be the judgment for those who reject God, those who go through outward motions and appearances but don't actually change their life and live like they're supposed to. Now, I want to ask a couple questions. Number one, who is going to be judged? The first answer is angels. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The angels are going to be judged, and I think they're going to be judged after the first resurrection, obviously, and after Jesus Christ has sort of organized things in his kingdom. But what is profound about this truth is that the angels know it. Now, the angels right now are in a place of temporary restraint. The angels have been judged but not punished, but even their judgment isn't complete. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. And the word hell, of course, is Tartaru in the Greek. It means a place of restraint or kind of like a prison, a place where they were not allowed to go out of. Cast into Tartaru and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for punishment. So the demons, those who follow Satan the devil, are reserved for judgment, but they're not judged yet. They know it's coming. Let's go back over to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. Here we have a couple demons who have a very profound, revealing conversation with Jesus Christ, and they know their time of judgment and punishment is coming. They are just waiting for it. They are held here on this earth as a place of restraint until that time of punishment takes place. So in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, very close to the Samaritans, there he met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so no one could pass that way. So these two men possessed by demons came in and out of these caves, and people couldn't walk down the road. They would apparently get clubs or come out and start beating on people that walked up and down the road. They cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" They recognized him, obviously. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know there is a time of their torment coming. They understand Revelation 20 far better than most of the world. The demons begged him to go into the swine. So they went into this group of swine, of course, that ran down into the water. And some people very mistakenly think that means they're now clean to eat. Of course, it's not. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we find out that we are going to judge angels. Now, this is one of those baffling passages. I mean, how many of us could sit and picture somehow sitting on a judgment seat and having your favorite angel come up and you judge him? I don't know. This is beyond my comprehension. God says it's going to happen, but honestly, we're going to have an awful lot more training and more tools of the trade, so to speak, before we are going to be able to judge angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Dare any of you have a matter go against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints." So it says saints should judge some of these matters between church people. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Well, we know that. Christ said we're going to have 5 or 10 cities or whatever is assigned to us. So we know that the apostles are going to judge the tribes of Israel, and there's going to be an organizational structure, and that we are someday going to judge or manage the world. "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more are things pertaining to this life? So, very profound statement. Don't you understand that you are going to judge angels? Obviously, those evil angels, the demons, are going to go to a place of eternal punishment. But good angels, I'm not quite sure. I'm not quite sure what that means or what kind of reward. This one is just completely baffling. The important thing is to understand that angels are going to be judged. That's part of the great eternal judgment. The second group who is going to be judged are those who have been converted. Let's go to Psalm chapter 50. Remember, Jesus Christ said the prophets talked about the resurrection, and the prophets foretold of things concerning the judgment seat and the future. Psalm, of course, the greatest book, longest book of prophecy in the Bible. Psalm chapter 50, beginning in verse 3, says, "Our God shall come and not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him." So Christ returns, there's a big fire devouring before him. "It shall be very tempestuous all around him." The world in absolute chaos during that time. Seven last plagues, the trumpet plagues, all these things that are happening. Millions of people dying, all sorts of turmoil, all the animals in the sea dying. It's going to be tremendous chaos. We think we have chaos and problems, and we have a little hurricane or a little tornado. We haven't seen anything on that scale yet. "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." Now, judging his people is this: gathering my saints together. So judging Christ's people when he returns means to gather his saints together who have already been in the process of being judged all their lives and who now have, as it says here, made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The sacrifice is Jesus Christ. The covenant, we acknowledged in baptism, and we said, yes, we will. We made our promise, and these people here have kept that covenant until the day they die. They love not their lives unto death. "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." So here we have these people who have kept this covenant with God, and they are really the first group that is judged. Let's go over now to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. We find that judgment is indeed now upon the house of God. Our judgment is already taking place. It's not something we say, well, let's sort of build up, you know, good and bad, demerits and merits, and then we'll wait till we get to the end and see what we have the most of and see whether or not we can be in the resurrection. No, God sees. God knows that we every day are to honor him, are to respect him, are to give him of our very best, of our time and our heart. So we are being judged. We're being judged today by our attitude, our desire, our commitment. Are we keeping our commitment? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "The time has arrived for judgment to begin at the house of God." So we are already being judged. The moment God began to call us, there was a certain amount of judgment already taking place. "If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" If we are being judged now, Peter says, what is going to happen to those people who have rejected the gospel? "If the righteous are scarcely saved," it takes a lot of effort to be saved. It takes a lot of effort to be in that first resurrection. "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" He's warning them, don't be in the category of the ungodly and the sinner. Try to be among that group that's called the righteous ones. There are other places in the Bible that describe those who have rejected God. And so the third group, those who have refused and rejected God, will also be judged. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Now this group is judged at the second resurrection. At the third. It's interesting how this is phrased, not only here but also in Revelation 20. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul here is talking about, kind of adding on to what he said in the last half of chapter 6, that there is a warning. The judgment is now upon all of us, and there's a warning for each one of us concerning what the future will hold. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, So part of the Christian calling is to try to help others have love and good works and also attain God's kingdom. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, this is a willful sin. This is someone who decides he wants to be in the third resurrection, not the first. He's just had it. He doesn't want any more to do with God. And so he has made the decision to be in the third resurrection because he can only make the first or the third. He can't decide to be in the second. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins because that judgment is made. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment, once a person has received and tasted of and benefited from the Spirit of God and then rejected that, all that is left is a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So really the subject here is refusing God's laws. People say, I just don't want to live by God's law anymore. And of course, Moses' law has been rejected by the vast majority of those who say they are Christian, and that, of course, is something that God says here should not be done. If someone rejects Moses' law, he dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? In other words, the Son of God was open to him. He had opportunity to be a part of the Son of God's family, be a one of those brethren born into that family. This person chose the third resurrection, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So somebody who was sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ's covenant, he counted as a common thing, as a vile thing, something he didn't want, and he insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. You know, God is the God of vengeance. He is the one that takes vengeance, not us. I will repay, says the Lord. And it says, the Lord will judge his people. So God will judge everybody whom he has called. In fact, he will judge everybody on the earth. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, in this context, it's fearful because it means the lake of fire. Let's go over to chapter 12 now. And we find, again, the punishment is because people refuse Jesus Christ and refuse that covenant that he's given. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you did not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? So we have the choice to accept or to refuse God's voice. And we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have the words that he spoke and wanted us to have. It says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet one more time I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. You know, how many times in the past has God shaken the earth? Well, the answer is at least twice. The first time during the angelic rebellion, which was before the book of Genesis comes into chronology, when the angels rebelled and the entire earth was turned into complete chaos, probably turned on its axis, probably flooded completely, probably all the dinosaurs and that pre-Adamic life just died instantly. He did it again at the time of the flood. God shook the earth, shook the foundations of the earth, and it became covered with water. God says, one more time, I'm going to shake the earth. Not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. The society as we know it, this godless, evil world, is going to be shaken up. As of things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The only thing left will be what cannot be shaken, and that, of course, is Christian character, God's Spirit, and those things that are of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's a certain amount of the right kind of fear of judgment when we are serving God properly. For our God is a consuming fire. He is a God of eternal judgment. Let's go over to Jude chapter 5. I like what Jude says. You know, Jude's kind of a short book, but he packs a lot in there right before Revelation. It's the only place where he really says people can be dead twice. Jude is very plain in acknowledging that all people who are going to die forever are going to die twice. You die the first death, then you are resurrected, and then you have the second death. And the second death is the eternal punishment, the eternal and final death that a person can experience. In Jude verse 5, I want to remind you of this. You once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe. Those who came out of Egypt with Moses, many of them didn't believe. They were a mixed multitude, or they were just simply very weak, didn't have faith in God. And of course, we find in the book of Numbers that many of them died. In fact, the whole book of Numbers is kind of a sad litany of rebellion and people who should have known better. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their abode. Of course, they are now in a place of restraint, waiting. He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. Sounds so much like modern day entertainment. And gone after strange flesh, as set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what God will eventually do to any society that does the same thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignities. Let's drop down to verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam taught the daughters of Edom and Moab to go into the people of Israel and have them commit sin, or those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. They are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear. So they infiltrated into the church of God at that time. They were sitting and assembling with people, even though they were fakes. They were an empty suit. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, being pulled up by the roots. So they are twice dead. They're already heading towards the lake of fire. It's simply a matter of time. Raging waves of the sea, forming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And when they are dead, it is gone. They're completely out. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, where we have a scripture that I think we'll probably read several times during the Feast of Tabernacles coming up, where God inspired John to write, you know, pretty clear chronological order of what will happen to those who are in the graves, and help us to understand that we have a responsibility to judge ourselves and to make the choice to be in the first resurrection. In verse 12 of chapter 20, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. So we have this general resurrection. This is what we call the second resurrection, and people didn't live for 1,000 years after the first. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. So they have the choice then. They can choose to be a sheep or a goat, as Christ said. They can choose. They will have full knowledge. The books will be opened to them, and they will have full knowledge of what God's opportunity, His plan is for them. And they can choose life or death. They were judged according to the things written in the books. Just like today, God's people, we are judged according to the things that are written in this book that we have on our lap. Then later, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Another resurrection here, those who are the sea, of course, means all humanity, but also this means the sea. Death and Hades delivered up those who were in them. That's those who were condemned to death in the third resurrection, or the grave. Notice, they were judged, each one according to his works, or they were condemned, each one according to their works. They couldn't choose life. They were already condemned to death. This is simply a resurrection to a death sentence. Then death and Hades, the dead that were in death and Hades, are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so those people who consciously chose the third resurrection and death come back to life in verse 13 and then are cast into the final lake of fire, and they are no more. Now, we can't yet judge anybody else. We can't yet judge the world. We can't yet judge angels. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. All we can do now is to judge ourselves, to realize that every single day we have a responsibility to judge ourselves, not somebody else. We have a responsibility to examine our lives and say, am I doing okay? What would Jesus Christ say if he were to come back today and I was standing before his judgment seat? Would he say that I had helped those that were ill, given to those that were sick, and all of those things he mentioned in Matthew 25, that I lived the life I was supposed to? Have I done all of these things that I've known for so long, tried to obey him, tried to live as righteously as possible, sought his forgiveness and help, sought his spirit? We all have to examine ourselves and decide which resurrection we are headed for, given what we are doing now. We all would like to have the first resurrection, but unless we do those things that will get us there, then we will not arrive. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Bread, of course, symbolizing Jesus Christ. The cup symbolizing his blood or his sacrifice for us. Verse 31, 1 Corinthians 11 says this, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. So we would judge ourselves, that's what we do. That's our impetus because we know that our judgment is going to be permanent. That once we have decided, once it's very clear to God which way we are going, then that judgment is eternal. There is no other chance. God's not the God of second chances. He's not the God that puts you on parole or puts you somewhere else. It's a God that gives everyone out of love an equal chance to understand his laws, his ways, and make the decision as to where they want to spend eternity. Something that is a real blessing to understand, something we picture by going to the Feast of Tabernacles each year, that if we judge ourselves now, we'll understand God's eternal judgment, and the reward we receive will last forever.